He is risen. Good morning, Grace Church. Thank you, Audrey, Sherry, Susan, Jim, for your participation in our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 10. Children, you're at this time dismissed to junior church. If you look around, there's not very many people here this morning. Make sure you get a hold of them, either through a text or an email or a card. Judges chapter 10. Today we're going to undertake a monumental task of reading, understanding, and applying three chapters in the book of Judges. Now those are always our task. Whether it's a section of three words, three sentences, or like this morning, three chapters. We read God's word, you listen to me as I explain it, then God, by his Holy Spirit, helps us apply it to our lives today. That has always been the tasks of those who handle the word of God, even back in the time of Nehemiah. Listen to what Nehemiah says about the Levites. They read from the book, from the law of God, and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. So as we undertake those tasks today, we don't do it in the flesh, we do it by the help of the Holy Spirit that God gives freely to all of us who have trusted in his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbly this morning. Even before we begin reading this rather large portion, we ask that your Holy Spirit begin or continue his work that he has already begun in our midst this morning. Give me clarity of thought, understanding, Lord. Pray, Lord, that we'll be able to pay attention and be self-disciplined in our thought processes, that we'll listen all the way to the end, that your Son will be exalted and glorified in this preaching and in our hearing. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here we go. You got your work boots on? We're going to try to get through this. Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which is in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 12, verse 6. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gilead died and was buried in his city Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died, and he was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we've read just a portion of these three chapters. A lot of judges that you raised up to deliver your people from their wickedness. Lord, use this word in our minds and hearts, Lord, to stir us to love Jesus more and more and understand what he did to deliver us from the power of sin and death. And this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, up to this point in the book that describes a 300-plus year history of the hearts and minds of the people of God and God's dealing with them, we have been introduced to only five judges that God rose up to save them from the enemies that he had sent to oppress them. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and lastly, Gideon. Of those judges, only one verse was dedicated to Shamgar. Well, in the verses that I read this morning, we are introduced to six more judges: Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abnon, none of which have more than three verses dedicated to them, save the judge Jephthah, and he commands most of our attention. After we finish with verse 12, we'll get to chapter 13, and then we are introduced to the last judge, Samson. He's the one with the long hair, remember that? And he had superhuman strength because of it. Now, there are preachers out there, probably a lot better than me, but oftentimes a lot wordier than me, and you think, how can that be possible? But who haven't dedicated entire sermons to each one of the judges that we just read about, all six of them. That would be a six-sermon series. And there's not a lot of information given to us. And so they get real creative and say things that I don't think the text says, and they make applications that the text doesn't tell us to make. I do think, however, that we need to understand that the author's point in mentioning these six judges rapidly is a point that he's been making all throughout the book of Judges, and that judges live and then they die. That's the point. They are buried. Now, their judgeship varies in length. They rescue different tribes from different enemies, and they are buried in different cities, but they all have one thing in common. They all died. None of them was the ultimate deliverer of Israel. None of them could save Israel completely. God always needed to raise up another judge. And I believe we can correctly assume, as we have seen in the book of Judges up to this point, that as soon as they die, the people do evil again in the sight of the Lord. That is why God continually raises up new deliverers, because as soon as they die, the people do evil. That's why the Lord continually raises up deliverers, not only because they all die, but according to verse 18 of chapter 2, they always do evil when they die. And so God always brings a people group to oppress them and be his hand of discipline in their life. That's the theme of Judges. This cycle that happens over and over and over again, 12 times, and each time it happens, the spiral, the cycle, goes a little deeper and deeper and deeper. The people seem to do worse and worse and worse. Judges 2, 18 to 19. Let me refresh your memory of what the author says about this time. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with that judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So let's continue reading. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord. On top of what just happened, the judges mentioned dying, the people, when they died, did evil, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 6, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistine. And they forsook the Lord, they did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Do you notice, as I read that, the downward cycle repeating itself? This time, they aren't just worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They are worshiping five more gods. Seven, to be exact. Seven gods that they have bowed and worshiped and served. Oftentimes in Scripture, the number seven is used to designate or mean fullness or completion. The people of God have completely forsaken the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, and they are totally in, or they are all in, for the false gods of the people of the lands around them. God has been angered again by their spiritual adultery, and he sells them, that's the term he used, he sells them over into the hand of the Ammonites and the Philistines, who crush them and oppress them cruelly for 18 years. I believe this section is here to stress to us that both God and man are all in. Man is all in their disobedience to God by worshiping seven different gods, and God is all in regarding his discipline of his people. Chapter 10 to verse 12, we are told about the Ammonites. And when we get to chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, we're told about the Philistines. Chronologically, these chapters probably overlap, with the Ammonites primarily being used by God to discipline his people on the east side of the Jordan River, and the Philistines being used by God to discipline his people on the west side of the year. Not totally, but primarily. Let's continue reading. Verse 9. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that the Israel was severely distressed. I mean, we always remember that it's God bringing the discipline on them by way of these peoples. Verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And you could mention six other gods there along with that. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines, the Sidonians, also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Once again, we see the theme of totality, completion. Seven nations are mentioned by God as he responds to their cry for help. And God reminds them that he has used nations in the past, seven of them, to discipline them, to severely discipline them. And how in each instance when they cried out to him, he responded in mercy, but this time he is not going to respond to them and deliver them from the hands of their enemies. Not because his patience has run out, but because he knows that their cries are but crocodile tears in nature, meaning they're hypocritical. They don't really mean it. And he encourages them to cry out to the false gods who they serve. Maybe they will help you. Maybe they will deliver. After all, Israel, you have seven gods to choose from. Take your pick. Maybe one of the seven will deliver you. Of course, God is mocking them. He knows that none of them can deliver Israel from the mess that he has sent. Remember now that this information is in the book of Judges for a reason. One of the judges that is mentioned in this section is Jephthah. And Jephthah rules for only 6 years, opposed to the ones mentioned who ruled 20 and 22 years. Surely, the author had more information about the time in which they served than he did the 6 years that Jephthah served. Surely he could have drawn stories from their reign or their judgment to make a point. But he chooses Jephthah for a reason. God wants his people to know that other gods can't save. Only God, Yahweh, can save. In fact, when Joshua challenged the people before they entered the promised land, and he said to them, choose you this day who you will serve. You can choose the gods of your fathers who served beyond the river, or you can serve the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or you can serve the gods of the Egyptian. They had thousands of gods. But choose you this day who you're going to serve. And Joshua says, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve what? The Lord. The Spirit is using this story again in the lives of Israel as it is recounted over and over again, even as we read it today. That only God, only Yahweh, only the Lord can save his people. Not one of those seven gods, false gods, is able. Not one of the million gods in this world can save. Only God can save. And that is a theme of Scripture repeated over and over again. Isaiah says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no other Savior. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven whereby you can or you must be saved. Only God can save. Let's continue reading verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he, the Lord, became impatient over the misery of Israel. Apparently, that generation saw firsthand the futility of calling on false gods. They weren't able to save them. But it appears to me that their surrender to God with these words isn't as full as it should have been. They repent, they say so. They put away their false god, that's good. But out of that same heart, they expressed a reservation about the goodness of God. Later on, we're going to sing a song that God is good. Do you see what they say that expresses some type of reservation about who God is? They say, do whatever seems good to you, right? That seems like a good statement, right? But then they attach a condition to what they think the goodness of God looks like in their particular situation. What does it look like to them? Looks like deliverance, right? Now, it's not wrong to ask God for things that you want. But it appears here in the context, they're not just asking God for something. They're putting a stipulation on God regarding his goodness. God's goodness looks like our deliverance. But they don't understand that God's goodness cannot be limited. Think about it. He didn't deliver his son from death when he said, "Not deliver me, Father. Take this cup from me." He didn't deliver his son, did he? Did God fail to be good to his son when he did not respond to Jesus' prayer to take the cup from him? Yes or no? Did God suspend his goodness? No. God is always good. He hasn't delivered any of us from the pain and suffering that we have daily in this world. How many of you prayed that God would deliver you from a certain situation, right? Does God respond automatically every single time right away? No. But God hasn't ceased being good. The first part of their sentence is true. God is good, but their condition is not. He does not need to save them to prove that he is good. Centuries later, we can still see in this account what complete repentance looks like when Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. Godly sorrow, or godly repentance, puts no conditions on God. They should have just said, do with us however you see fit. Let's continue reading verse 17. Then the Ammonites, who were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. I think it would be good at this point to describe to you or tell to you a little bit about the Ammonites, who they are. They are not to be consumed or confused with the Amorites. Sounds very, very similar, but they are different peoples. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his youngest daughter. I don't know if you remember when Lot escaped Gomorrah and Sodom with his wife and two daughters. His wife turned back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. But the two daughters escaped with Lot and they went to a cave, and the daughters had lost all hope that they would ever have children. So on consecutive nights, they got their father drunk. On night number one, the oldest daughter had relationships with her father, and she bore a child. And on the second night, his youngest daughter got her father drunk, and she had relationships with him as well. And her descendants were called the Ammonites. Now, God, because he loved and blessed Abraham, he also blessed Lot. And he gave Lot a portion of land on the east side of the Jordan River. He gave the Ammonites a plot of land on the east side of the Jordan River. He had given Israel parts of that land too, but specifically because of his relationship with Abraham, and because Lot was his nephew, he gave Lot, the Ammonites, this parcel of land. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 2. Moses is speaking to his people. Today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them. For I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. So the Ammonites had rights given to them by God for a portion of land. That information is important to us as we continue reading, because the Ammonites are arguing with Israel about land that isn't theirs to have. Land not given to Lot as a possession. The Ammonites have quickly become pagans who make no pretense in serving the God of Lot. They worship false gods. Two, to be exact. The most famous of those two false gods you might have heard of, Molech. Maybe you've heard of it, Molech. He was the fire god. He had a face like a calf, and his two human arms were extended in front of him like this. Why? Because he received sacrifices from the people that offered oftentimes their living children. He was a pagan god, and the Ammonites offered their living children to appease their god, Molech. In scripture, they are known as being especially cruel people. One time when they were offering their enemies a peace agreement, one of the conditions of the peace agreement was that every male had to gouge out his right eye to accept the peace agreement. They are also known in scripture as the people who would tear open or cut open women's stomachs, pregnant women's uteruses, and pull out the living baby and offer that baby as a sacrifice. They were cruel people. These are the people in this portion of scripture that God uses to discipline his sinful children. These wicked, wicked, evil people who had men gouge their eyes out and tear living babies out of their mom's belly were the people that God chose to discipline his sinful, disobedient children. Let me ask you a question. In verse 7, when God said, or the author says, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, how hot do you think his anger was against Israel for the disobedience that he used the Ammonites as his instrument of discipline? He must have been very, very angry at his people's idolatry and their spiritual adultery. Over and over and over again, the thunder nosed at God and said, "No, God, we're going to follow these false gods." And before we get too self-righteous, and I'm speaking to myself, how angry do you think God is at our sin? You know what it took for God's anger to be satisfied? For our sins against him? It didn't take the judgment of Ammonites. God crucified his own son on a cross. That's the offense. That's the extent of our offense against God. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied once and for all his anger entirely. Chapter 11, verse 1. And we're going to have to pick up the pace. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's son grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So Gilead, mentioned here in the text, is the name for the three tribes on the east side of the Jordan River. Remember when they were going up on the east side of the Jordan River, three tribes asked for their possession right there so they could raise their flocks. And that was Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. Now these were different parcels than the land given to Lot through the Ammonites. And that land, Gilead, there lived a man who had the same name as the land in which they lived, and he bore an illegitimate son by way of a prostitute, most likely one of the prostitutes of the temples of the gods they served, and his name was Jephthah, and most of the rest of the text will be about this particular man. He judged Israel. He was called a fighting man. He was a warrior. And he was ostracized by the legitimate sons of Gilead. And he, when he got older, decided to leave because he was the black sheep of the family, literally. And he went to the region of Tob. That was a region to the north, probably in the region of Ammon, the land given to the descendants of Lot. And while he was there, a band of soldiers or men gathered around him. Verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. So it appears that the author is taking up where he left up in chapter 10, verse 17, where the Ammonites have camped against Gilead and they're ready to make war against them after oppressing them for 18 years. Apparently, there have been little skirmishes across the Jordan into the land of Israel. But for the most part, Gilead does not have a leader, does not have a general who will lead them into a major war against the Ammonites. And so they call Jephthah. The call of Jephthah appears to be made by the elders of the community, even though his own family had rejected him. Japheth makes the same point to them that God had made to them in chapter 10. Now you want me to save you? These verses explain a dynamic that's going on in the hearts and minds of the people towards God. They have become synchronistic in their worship of God. What does that mean? They have reconciled in their hearts and minds that I can worship God, I can worship Yahweh, I can worship the Lord, and I can worship the false gods at the same time. I can worship both God and idols. Not a problem. That is why it is so easy for them in these few verses, and you've noticed that they mentioned the Lord several times. They use the word Lord, God, the same way the pagans do. Sounds a lot like our age. People bringing God all the time into their conversations without really meaning or knowing who God is. How many times they bring the Lord to bear in their conversation in these couple verses that I just read, even though their lives are bearing witness that they are still serving false gods. They sound real spiritual. They sound like they love the Lord, but their lives really are about serving themselves and the gods of the people around them. They even make a vow in front of the Lord, probably, we're not sure for sure, but probably the tabernacle and the ark were probably located in Mitzpah at that particular area time in Israel's history. It moved around in the country before Jerusalem was set as the final resting place. Verse 12 of chapter 11. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Well, Jephthah seeks another solution to the conflict besides war, right? He wants to send a message asking why they're looking to take away the land that God legitimately gave them. This was their land given them by God, the Lord. Well, in response, the king of the Ammonites replies to them that the land was originally theirs, taken away by Moses and the people on their way to the promised land. He's a revisionist. He's rewriting history. Verse 14. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to them, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land,' but the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab, and camped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of the Moabs. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to them, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the land of Israel, into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited the country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did you ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in the Aar and its villages, and in all the cities there on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Japheth gives the king of Ammon a history lesson regarding the land that Israel was given and the land that Ammon, or the Ammonites, now want. Long and short of it, and I mean short, okay? That was a long passage. And you can read the entire account in Numbers 21 or Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3. Long and short, Japheth says, we never took land from you. Moses never took land from you. We took land that God gave us from the Amorites. King, you're confused. You're wrong. And let God be our judge. That's basically his argument. Verse 28. And there are arguments even today about the borders of Israel, aren't there? Wars, land legitimately given to Israel by the Lord. Verse 28, but the king of Ammonites did not listen to the words of Japheth that he sent him. Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Japheth, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So the king did not listen to Japheth's reason, and he attacks Gilead at Mizpah. And Japheth is empowered by the Spirit of the living God, and he defeats the Ammonites. God's Spirit was given to Japheth for one purpose, and that was to defeat Israel at the hands of the Ammonites. Make no mistake, the Spirit was given to Japheth to accomplish a certain task. I do not see the Spirit, and I do not see his voice or his hand when Japheth utters what he says next. Let's continue reading. And Japheth made a vow to the Lord. I do not see the Spirit involved in this vow. If you give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up to you as a burnt offering. So Japheth crossed over the Ammonites to fight against him, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aar to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Karam, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of the Lord. Japheth, like his people, begins to bargain with God. Remember when they said, do whatever seems good to you, but then they helped God define what good like looked like? Good looked like it to them delivering us. Japheth doubted that God could deliver the Ammonites into his hand, even though this story comes on the tail end of Gideon's defeat of 130,000 army by 300 men. Japheth still doubted God. God, maybe he isn't able to. And so he makes a vow with God. He makes a conditional vow with God. He says to God, God, if you do this, then I will do this. He's trying to put God in a box. He's trying to manipulate God in doing his will. Can you put God in a box? No. God needs nothing. And Israel needs to learn that lesson. God needs absolutely nothing. He doesn't need your burnt offerings, Jephthah. Jephthah's God, or Jephthah's idea of God, was more like the idea of the gods that he had grown up serving in the land in which they dwelt. His God was small. His God could be manipulated. His God could be appeased. His gods are the gods. The seven gods of those nations needed to be fed. They needed to be cleaned. They needed to be taken care of. They needed to be moved when they moved temples. The author wants his people, Israel, to know that our God is self-sufficient. He is in need of absolutely nothing. You cannot bargain with God, Jephthah. Ever since the beginning, man has tried to put God in a box, tried to manipulate him, tried to make deals with him so that he would act a certain way. The gods of this world are that way, but not the God of heaven. And over again, we need to be reminded, God's people need to be reminded that you cannot make deals with God. And in order to remind us of the futility of this way of thinking, the author of this text gives us a story to demonstrate the foolishness of trying to make a deal with God, the creator of the universe. How foolish are you, Jephthah? It is not an accident that the story of Jephthah ends this way. God could have caused anything to come out of the doors of his tent. He could have caused a one-year-old, unblemished male lamb to come out of that tent on that day that he could have offered up to God. But it wasn't a one-year-old male lamb. Some of you know the story. Some of you have already read ahead. But if the people are reading this for the first time, they are shocked by what comes out of the tent. And God is making a point. You don't make bargains with me, God, Japheth, or anybody. Verse 34, let's continue reading. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore her clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now the Lord has avenged you, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, and I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the waters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for days, 4 days in the year. So Jephthah's foolish attempt to manipulate God ends in tragedy for him and his daughter, as she's the first thing out of his tent. Now the law made provisions for people who made rash and foolish vows. In Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 to 5, the law specifically says if you want to cancel a vow, you need to pay a price. He could have changed his mind and God would have been pleased. But Japheth isn't thinking like a man of God. He's thinking like a fool. He's thinking like a pagan. He's thinking that he has to keep his word, even though it's a clear violation of Scripture. You are not supposed to offer your children as a living sacrifice to a God, even if that God is Yahweh. That's what pagans do. They offer their children to gods. He's thinking like a pagan. Remember, that's why their God had his hands outstretched to receive their children. Japheth falsely and foolishly believed that the Lord would be pleased that he was a man of his word. He was a man of integrity. And that's what you get when you worship both God and gods. Yahweh and false gods. You're not thinking correctly. Let's continue reading verse chapter 12. And we're almost done. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon. And he said to Japheth, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? This is the second time the Ephraimites have had a problem with Israel fighting and not calling them. Remember, the first time was Gideon. We will burn your house over with fire. They are angry. And Japheth said to them, I and my people had great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, once again, they're wrong, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw you, that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Japheth gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over. So they're trying to get back to the land over the Jordan River. Are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. So it's sort of a humorous story, you know, that's the password for crossing the Jordan River. Say Shibboleth, but because they couldn't say Shibboleth, and they say Sibboleth, they couldn't say the SH. They seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. So how many Ephraimite men couldn't say Shibboleth? 42,000 Ephraimites fell. That's how the text ends. I've already read the other part of the text at the beginning of the sentence, at the sermon. How Japheth has fallen. Although he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man of faith, just as Gideon was, he, like Gideon, are acting like Abimelech. He is killing his own countrymen. 42,000 of them he destroys. He takes on this newfound power that God has empowered them with and uses it not to serve his countrymen, but to destroy them because they couldn't say an SH. How far he has fallen. So, before we go, let's review some of the application points. Remember, Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So let's make some application points. What is God teaching his children? What is God teaching us? First thing. Remember, all the deliverers and judges died. And God kept on raising up new deliverers until he raised up kings in their place. Ultimately, that points us to a future deliverer. Judges points us to a deliverer who will too die, but he will rise again the third day. And his name is Jesus. And he will deliver us completely and fully, totally, for the dominion and the power of sin and death. This chapter also highlights us the fullness of the people of God and their iniquity and the fullness of God's discipline. God, in the fullness of time, Galatians tells us that he sent us his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might become his sons through adoption. Israel also learned from the section of scripture, as they repeated it and told it over and over again, that idols, false gods, can't save you. Only God, only Yahweh, only the Lord Almighty can save you. And we say that in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation under no one else, only the name of Jesus Christ. We also are reminded, and the people are instructed, that only God is good all the time, even when he doesn't do what we think is good. God isn't required to adhere to our definition of good. God is always good. And we know that God works all things together for what? Good. God is also teaching Israel, and by extension us, that he hates sin. And he will do everything in his power to eradicate it from the lives of his people. He will take drastic measures to eradicate sin in Israel, and he did that, and he took his own son's life on a cross to eradicate the power of sin and death from our lives. Scripture tells us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And God was also instructing his people, teaching his people, and by consequence us today, that you cannot put God in a box. There is no box that God fits into. You cannot make bargains with God. You cannot promise God things that you will do if he does so and so. Acts 17, Paul says to the pagans of Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in a temple made by human hands. He is not served by human needs as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. That man is Christ Jesus that we have come to worship today. And Judges 10, 11, and 12 bleed Jesus Christ over and over and over again, even though his name isn't mentioned. It's all about what God has done for his people in Christ Jesus. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus, repent today and believe. Jim did a wonderful job of presenting the gospel very, very clearly at the beginning of the service. Take it to heart. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word, that your Holy Spirit was with us this entire time. Thank you for the patience of your people. Thank you for their interest in learning God's word. Lord, do in our hearts what only you can do as we leave this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can remain seated as we sing one last song.